I trust that part of your consideration will be this morning the first advent, the birth of Christ coming to this world and preparing to do for us what no one could do for themselves, provide a way of salvation. But we're actually going to look at something that is beyond the first advent. You know, I thought about this morning, there's so many different things that I could have preached on as I had this opportunity and was prayerfully considering it. And I thought, there's the idea of God's grace sustaining us this far. There's the idea of don't quit because your exams are still going on. There's Thanksgiving, gratitude, there's Christmas, there's the birth of Christ. I mean, there's just so many different things. But I really believe over the last 2 weeks has really kind of given a simple burden to me to consider as we spend this brief hour together in preparation for what is imminent, what's immediately on the horizon, and that's heading home. And so I want you to turn with me this morning to Luke 19. Luke 19, we're going to look at a parable that Jesus told his followers. And I want us to start just by reading it. Luke 19, down to verse 11. And we're going to read the entire parable, about 15 verses, so read along with me. Here's the parable. And as they heard these things, Jesus added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and he said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, the nobleman, saying unto the fearful servant, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury, gain interest. He said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath the 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. The simple title of the message this morning is Life While We Wait. Life While We Wait. What do you find yourself occupying yourself with while you're waiting for somebody? I suppose you'd probably say, well, it depends on who I'm waiting for or what I'm waiting for, right? I mean, if it's just my friend and I'm in my car, I'm out in front of the residence hall and I'm just waiting for them to come out and get in the car so we can go to Walmart. I mean, I'd probably just flip out my phone, scroll through social media, mindlessly scroll through somebody's story and wait for them to come. And they'd jump in, we'd go to the Walmart and come home. But maybe it'd be a little different if, I think it would be, if you were the next one to give a speech in oral communication for the professions or freshman speech. Or maybe before you were going to go into the basketball game as a substitute, your first time you've never actually been in. Funny story, the first time I ever played basketball at Bob Jones University was when I was in society. I was a freshman. And I was a guard, so I was going to bring the ball up. So the other team scored. I subbed in. They delivered the ball to me to dribble up the court, and I dribbled right out of bounds. I was nervous, okay? I can tell you later if you're interested to find out how in the world could you have done that. But, or maybe right before you got up to sing your senior recital, do you think you'd be waiting on that a little differently than you would be if you were waiting for your friend outside in the car? Yeah, I think you would. On the one hand, you're fairly mindless, and on the other hand, you're very mindful. Now, Jesus is speaking this parable to people that needed to know how to wait. Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. He's just completed, and those first 10 verses of Luke 19 records for us the interaction with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who at the end of that interaction, Jesus proclaims to him, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And as a result of that powerful and purposeful proclamation, the people who were following and listening, including his disciples, really kind of thought that Jerusalem was going to be where it all went down. It would be the triumphant and actual ushering in of the Messianic kingdom. And they didn't actually realize that really the reason Jesus was going there was to fulfill the culmination of his earthly ministry, offer himself up for our sin. He would die a cruel death, be buried, and then gloriously rise again and eventually ascend even to his Father. And a messianic kingdom would then come, but it would not be immediate, as they thought. And so Jesus wanted to prepare his followers to learn how to wait. The bodily return of Christ to the earth has been somewhat an overlooked emphasis in the gospel. To some, it's only something that you envision along with prophetic charts and calendars. To others of us, maybe it's just something we think about when in Bible doctrines class we've got to memorize those verses that talk about the second coming. To still others, it's just kind of weird because it kind of sounds like the ending of a movie that's going to become a real life thing, right? My guess is that to most of us, the return of the Lord is a distant thought because it's distant. This is not something we think about a whole lot. What you're focused on, and even what I'm focused on, truth be told, is, you know, things like who really won the election, right? Or will the holidays be different this year than the last year because of how long they are, where I'm going, and what trips I'm taking? Am I going to stay healthy? And good night, I still have 3, 4, 5 exams tomorrow. And while these earthly considerations are necessary, they're important. You ought to be involved in politics and understanding of them. You ought to be concerned about your health. We shouldn't be frivolous about our academics. These are all earthly considerations that are important. I wonder if we have really fully understood how the return of Christ is actually a significant motivation for the way we live today. But Christ isn't here now, and we don't know precisely when he will return. So just like these followers of Jesus who had heard this powerful proclamation from Christ, we need to ponder what Christ wanted them to ponder, and that is, what should I be doing? How should I be waiting? What should I be employing my time with while I wait for Christ's return? And as I've, again, considered this message, you know, I've thought, you know, when you leave Wednesday, most of you will leave Wednesday, some of you will leave later, some earlier. But we won't see each other again for almost a half semester. You thought about that? 6.5 weeks from November 25th to January 11th. That's a long time. That's a real long time. And my question is, what are you going to do with yourself during that time? What are you going to do with yourself for half a semester? What am I going to do with myself for half a semester? And I would urge us to consider that these 6.5 weeks would be a great season in our lives to either begin or to renew living in light of Christ's return. Because the return of Christ to the earth must have a significant impact on how I live today. So this morning, I want us to just consider 5 lessons from this parable. All right, just 5 lessons that I think are fairly self-evident for anyone who reads through this parable and is specifically trying to pick up an idea of how should I be living while I'm waiting for this return. Number one, every one of us has an equal opportunity to invest as we await the Lord's return. Every one of us has an equal opportunity to invest while we await the Lord's return. Here a nobleman. In parables, you have to be careful not to under or over spiritualize the text. But it's very clear in this parable that this nobleman that's referred to is a metaphor for Christ, for Jesus. And this nobleman goes into a far country to receive a kingdom, and he leaves behind 10 servants with an amount of money, along with an expectation that they will make some kind of useful improvement on the money that they've been given. And, you know, the natural thing here, and all of us do this when we look at this parable, we say, well, the parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents, are they the same parable? Well, there are a lot of things about them that are similar. One of the things that's different, though, is the way the whole parable begins, because in the parable of the talents, he leaves 3 servants with 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent, each according to their ability. There's some kind of emphasis on individual ability. Whereas in this passage, he gives 10 servants an identical amount of money. In fact, a much smaller amount of money. Maybe a few days, maybe a month or two, wages. But this equal distribution illustrates the fact that every believer has equal opportunity, has equal privilege to invest what God has given him in the time between the time that he has given these things and the time that he will return. Have you ever been inclined to think that somebody has an advantage over you? They have more resources, or they have a better support network, or they have special gifts that I don't have, and therefore the impact that I can make in this brief waiting period that we await the Lord's return, I mean, it's nothing compared to what they could do. They have so much. One lady, her story goes this way. At 6 weeks old, she caught a cold and developed inflammation of the eyes. In an attempt to save her sight, bandages with medicine were applied to treat the discharges that were coming from her eyes, and actually the procedure damaged her eyes and caused her to be blind. Her dad died when she was young, when she was only 6 months old. So she was raised by her mother and her grandmother. But by age 15, she had memorized the 4 Gospels. She had memorized the Pentateuch, the Book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many of the Psalms. A music teacher came to her home to teach her music and give her singing lessons along with some other children. And about that same time, those teen years, she attended her first church service and was delighted by the hymns that she heard. And so she enrolled at the New York Institution for the Blind just before her 15th birthday. And there she remained for 8 years as a student. And another 2 years as a graduate pupil. And she learned piano, organ, harp, guitar, and actually even became a very good soprano singer. And by the end of her life, she'd written more than 8,000 hymns. 8,000 hymns and gospel songs, with more than 100 million copies printed. And she was blind. Who was she? Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby, who wrote "To God Be the Glory," "Blessed Assurance," songs that have, hymns that have become staples of the church. Do you think she started out a little disadvantaged? Sure. But she's living proof that every one of us has equal opportunity to do with our lives what God has called us to do, and to return on this investment of life that we've received. We have so much more, naturally speaking, than Fanny Crosby did. But we'd have to be honest and say, wow, she did so much more than what so many of us have done. Don't shortchange yourself, young people. Don't think other people, they've got more, they've got better, they've got this. No, you have as much privilege and as much opportunity as I have to do something with your life that matters for eternity. Number two, every one of us will have a day of accountability when the Lord returns. Every single one of us will have a day of accountability when the Lord returns. Verse 15, it came to pass that when this nobleman was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And the next several verses talk about those interactions. Now, to many of us, accountability is kind of a dirty word. In fact, I had a friend just a couple of weeks ago call me and say, "Hey, what are you doing for exercise these days?" So I explained to him I was running 10 miles a day and lifting 3 times a week and sparring 2x a week, eating 5 egg yolks every day. Just kidding. Or how do you do that? J-K-L-O-L-O-L-Z? Is that what you do? I do have a fairly modest workout routine, very modest workout routine that I try to do every day. But like some of you, it's not consistent, right? You work at it, but it's not consistent. So I explained that to him, and he said, "Great, how about I come join you next Monday? Would that work?" My immediate reaction was, "Are you kidding me? That's accountability." That's the first thing out of my mouth. I didn't pause for a second. He's going to show up. And by the way, he is coming tomorrow morning. That means I've got to do it. I've got to go through with it. But whether it's accountability to the workout routine or cleaning a room or whatever it is, actually any accountability that you learn to benefit from right now is great preparation for the final day of accountability when all of us will have to say, "Here's what I did with my pound." That's coming. And if you're the kind of person that says, you got to ask me, church attendance form, right? Or did I do this? Did I do that? Well, that's aggravating me. And understand, for all of us, I don't like being asked to come to get to be forced to work out tomorrow morning, all right? But it's actually great preparation for the day that I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and give some kind of an accounting of what I did with my life. Don't hate accountability. Embrace it. It's great preparation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And another place he says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." I don't know that I completely understand what that means, but it doesn't sound good. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Every one of you, every one of us, will someday stand before God, and we will give an account of what we did with this thing we call life. Because you're young, don't let that escape you. In fact, let it inspire you. Number three, third lesson, faithful service will be rewarded. That's here, very evident. The first came in verse 16, and he says, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So these faithful servants, they took the money that had been deposited to them. The nobleman had left them and invested, perhaps not in a highly complicated way. Okay. You don't have to be able to understand all the stock market, right, to be able to invest something wisely. There's nothing wrong with that. But it was probably fairly simple. They might have bought a plow and plowed a field and planted produce and took that produce and sold it and then kept the earnings of that produce. And when the nobleman returned, we're able to say, you know what, actually, I've tripled the value of that plow that you gave me, that money you gave me. Here's what it is. They did something with what they had been given. They did something with it. They were faithful to obey what the nobleman had told them to do, and therefore able to give him an increase upon his return. How are you doing and how am I doing with faith-filled obedience today? Why do you obey? Do you obey because you agree with what you're told to do? I mean, let's be honest. If somebody tells me to do something and I think it's a good idea, it's not a hard thing to go along with. Or do you obey just because you fear getting slapped if you don't? You've got some kind of an impending fear of consequence? Is that the only reason you obey? Or do we obey? Do we obey only because someone has earned our respect? That's a big deal in our culture today. I will give my will in obedience to that person because I know them and I've spent time with them, and therefore I'm willing to concede and give them what they want. But him, I don't know who he is. I have no idea where he's from. I've only heard bad things about him. Therefore, I don't think I'm going to obey him, right? Is that why we obey? Because someone has somehow earned our respect? And I'm not against earning respect. I think it's a wonderful, it's a powerful virtue of leadership. But do I obey only because someone has earned my respect? Or do we obey because we want to please our Heavenly Father? That's a good reason to obey. It's not because everyone who's telling me to do something is actually qualified. They have perfect virtue, perfect balance, perfect discernment. They don't have anything bad said about them. Okay, therefore I can obey. No, it's I obey this person, this imperfect authority, as an act of worship to my Heavenly Father, because he's the one that sets up authority and establishes it for my good. And I think sometimes, young people, I think our concept of obedience is something we kind of assign to our little brothers and sisters, but not anything we practice anymore willingly because we're adults, right? I still have to obey. I've got bosses that ask me to do things, and I don't always like doing them. But I do them because God's established their authority in my life. And I do them as acts of worship to Him. But what does faith-filled obedience look like while we await the Lord's return? Well, let's start with this question. What are you busy with today? What are you busy with today? What, you know, you're all here, and you know the service is going to end about 11:30, and you're hoping it's a little bit before that. But, you know, you've got things on your mind. You've got things you want to do today. What are you busy with? I would imagine that at least one of those things is exams. And just getting prepped for those and trying to spend the last few hours that you can getting that information in your head so that you can perform well on your exams. But what about Wednesday? What about starting Wednesday? What are you going to be busy with beginning when? What are you going to be busy with beginning Wednesday, 25th, and going all the way through Monday, January 11th? Some of you will work. I hope most of you do get that opportunity. College isn't cheap. Some of you are going to take some online courses, try to finish up or get ahead. Some of you are going to take trips and visit people. I was talking to a student this week. It sounded like he was going to be home maybe 2 or 3 days for the whole time. A lot of trips that are being taken. It's great. Wonderful. But most of us, I think, will be tempted to spend a great deal of time larding. Now, I always thought lard was a noun. You know, like pig fat. Some people take that and, you know, use it in their cooking and stuff. But my kids have turned that into a verb. Often one of them would come into the other's room and the other one is sprawled on their bed on their phone or laying there doing nothing. And they would say, "What are you doing? Just larding?" Larding means to sit around and do nothing, at least in the Dalton house. And you know, you need some of that. You need some rest and relaxation. That's part of having a vacation, being restored to physical health. But I think a lot of us are going to be tempted to do a lot of that. And I think we may be even inclined to do a lot of that as we anticipate the Lord's return. But can I challenge you to do something over the next 6.5 weeks? Once you get home or to your settled location, and again, some of you it's going to be a couple of 3 locations, sit down and prayerfully make a list of the ways in which you want to faithfully serve God's eternal purposes over these next weeks. Here's some ideas. Set a goal for Bible reading and prayer. Okay? 6.5 weeks. Do you know how much of the Bible you can get through in 6.5 weeks? I once had a guy go home over Christmas break. 3 weeks. And he read Genesis to Revelation. He read the whole Bible. 2 hours a day. Every day. He did it. Now, is he more spiritual than I am? Is he more spiritual than you are? No. Does reading your Bible through in 3 weeks make you more spiritual than anybody else's? Not necessarily. But read prayerfully and meaningfully, that could have a significant effect on your mindset as you think about taking in God's words. But maybe it's something a little bit more reasonable for you. Maybe it's, I'm going to read the Gospels. I'm going to read all 4 Gospels over the next 6.5 weeks. Very doable. I'm gonna read through Paul's letters over the next 6.5 weeks. Very, very doable. I'm gonna read through the historical books of the Old Testament. Very doable. I'm gonna take a book of the Bible and I'm gonna read it through every day. One of the short letters, Philippians or Galatians or 1 John or 2 Timothy or Titus. And I'm gonna read through that book every day for the month of December. And I'm gonna start a new one in January. See where I'm going? Something tangible, something reachable, something that involves your Bible, that's reasonably set but stretching, that will get you into a renewing of your mind every day for the next 6.5 weeks. Set a goal for yourself when it comes to Bible reading and prayer. Set a goal about the way you will express appreciation to your loved ones. Thanksgiving is a great time to tell people why you're thankful for them. Don't you say, Mom, thanks, Dad. We love you. Appreciate it. How about identifying two or three things about your dad that you really appreciate? You know, if you told your dad, Dad, I remember something that happened 3 or 4 years ago. It was something I heard you say, and I've never forgotten it. And it was a good thing. Say to your dad, Dad, I appreciate that. That has really, I've heard that voice in my head at several different points along my high school, college experience. Do you know what that would do for your dad? And I'm telling you, as a dad, that would be better than anything you could put a box and wrap with paper and put a bow on it. Because there's some sense that what I've said actually is meaningful to you. Telling somebody you appreciate them and why that is. Powerful way of investing your time over the next 6.5 weeks. Start with your family. Include your pastor, other spiritual mentors in your life, friends. Great way to invest your time. Set a goal for Bible reading prayer. Set a goal for specific ways of expressing appreciation. How about setting a goal for reading a book or two that inspires Christian growth? Maybe reading a Christian biography. Maybe reading a book that deals with a particular topic of Christian growth. Fear, anxiety, depression, lust. I'm going to read at least one book over the next 6.5 weeks. For some of us, that's a challenge. For some of you, it really needs to be more like 3 or 4 to challenge you. But setting a goal to supplement what you're doing in the Scripture by reading a man or a woman who has walked with God and has many ways to involve and impress your experience. Set a goal for reaching out to others. Some of you are going right back home to unsaved situations where it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. And family gatherings are times where oftentimes we're reminded of all the bad things, tough experiences that have taken place, people we don't get along with, things we regret from years previous. Not every family gathering is a hunky-dory gathering. But those people that you gather with are people who need the Lord. And by saying, God, give me your grace to just target 2 family members or 2 friends. I've gone to college. I'm a freshman in college, and my friends are back home, and they're going to secular schools, and they didn't want to go to Christian college, and they're unsaved. 2 of them that you'll try to have a gospel witness to. What a difference. What a meaningful impact that would make. Young people, I'm not trying to be exhaustive here. That's just some ideas. And the temptation could be to look at those and say, oh, you're giving me laws. Don't give me laws. That's legalism. You're trying to say that's what's going to make God happy with me. No, that's a sermon for another time. But setting down in English for yourself, for whatever it is, the language that you speak, and writing out what you will do to spend your life on things that are meaningful is how you develop affections and aspirations for godliness. I'm not trying to say that's the only path. But if you go home mindlessly, in a relaxed Christian mode, you're going to have a real difficult time not coming to the end of this break and thinking, what did I just do? Instead, if you take time to meaningfully invest your time for things of eternity, you can return in January with an eagerness and an enthusiasm to grow in Christ and develop your character. But more than that, you'll be investing in an eternal reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, Paul said, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all those also who love his appearing. There's a reward promised to you and me as we carefully and faithfully discharge our duties to serve the Lord each day. And what a wonderful thing to be able to someday stand before the Lord and Him say the same thing. Well done, servant. Well done. You did something with what I gave you. And now I'm going to give you additional responsibility. And we're really not going to focus on that aspect of it, although it is certainly a worthwhile consideration. Our time is fleeting. Number four of our five lessons here, is that fearful inactivity will suffer loss. Fearful inactivity will suffer loss. And we read through that portion of the parable because it was in the parable. I find it very interesting that the majority of this parable is occupied with the nobleman's response to the fearful servant who did nothing with his return, well, nothing with his investment. You got 9 verses out of what? 16 or 17? That are devoted to dealing with this servant. Why is that? Why is the preponderance of Jesus' response to these servants, to the one who just said, Lord, here's that small amount, and I'm going to take it and wrap it real carefully in napkin. I'm going to keep it safe. I'm not going to lose it. But here it is. You can have it back. Perhaps this is where many of Jesus' followers would have found themselves. They would soon. Fearful. How many of his disciples stayed with him when the Roman soldiers came to take him away? How about 0? Think they were afraid? Yeah. You think I would have been? Yeah. You think I would have done the same thing? Yeah. I'm guessing if you're honest, you'd say the same thing. Fear. So if they struggled with fear, maybe that's what oftentimes keeps us paralyzed in investing our lives for something worthwhile. Similar fear. And what's the fear of? Well, probably not that some soldier's going to cut my head off. But maybe your hesitation to invest yourself in a full, wholehearted service to the Lord in this brief life that you have, perhaps that's tied to these kinds of fears. What will my friends think if I start getting all holy? I mean, what it's going to mean if I change my college plans and I actually start preparing for ministry? You don't make much in ministry. How am I going to be able to raise a family? Does God really expect me to be some kind of fanatic? I don't really think it's fair for God to single me out as somebody who's going to miss out on all this earthly happiness that I see everybody else getting to enjoy. It's pretty interesting that this fearful servant came to some very unreasonable conclusions about the nobleman. Just like you and I do. You're a harsh man. You expect more than you give. You skim the top off of other people's resources for yourself. Those are pretty unfair accusations. I mean, this servant had no reason to think that. But in what ways have you and I found ourselves doing the same thing with our Heavenly Father? Do we think that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy, you know, who's up in heaven just looking for ways that He can make us miserable? You know, young people, if God wanted to mess up your life, He wouldn't need to come and ask you permission to do it. Right? You want to mess up my life? He wouldn't need to say, John, would this work for you on a Wednesday at 5? I know you have a full day. No, God's actually committed to our happiness. But it's a happiness which is possible only as we find our greatest happiness in Him. What kind of unreasonable conclusions have you come to about your Heavenly Father that are based on fear? And how is that paralyzing you from being able to do with your life what God wants to do with your life? Can I encourage you today that it's not the fear of consequence that ought to be the greatest motivation for you to serve the Lord and give Him your life? The greatest motivation for giving this thing, this life, this existence to Him is because He loves you with an everlasting love, with an unbreakable love, an unshakable love that's been committed to you ever since He created you, but is especially something that you can enjoy as it is poured out and demonstrated in such vivid color through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the reason you faithfully discharge your duties. That's the reason you obey what God's called you to do. That's why you take the little bit that you have, which all of us have a little, right? Nobody's got more than anybody else. And we say, God, here it is. You can have this. You can do what you want with it because I know You love me. And I know You have good plans for me. And so instead of sitting back and taking an adversarial approach to your Heavenly Father, or, as some of us are inclined to do, putting Him on trial, right? We're going to be the prosecuting attorney, but we're also going to be the jury and the judge. And so we're going to surround God and we're going to launch our accusations and we're going to force Him to come to some conclusions. But no matter what He says, we're still going to make the ultimate verdict. Why would we do that with a God who is so wonderfully and abundantly gracious and kind and compassionate and caring and forbearing in our life? Oh, let me call us to turn from fear, if that is what has paralyzed us, from really responding to the Lord and giving Him His rightful due with my life. And then last, lesson number 5, blatant rebellion will be judged. You know, we met this group right at the start of the parable. It's kind of out of nowhere, kind of comes out of nowhere and goes nowhere. Verse 14, but His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Whew. And there were some people that really disliked Him. And there's some historical context that perhaps was the from where this parable of Jesus may have grown out of. Some real life history that we won't take the time to develop. But verse 27 comes full circle back around to these same people. And the nobleman says, those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them. Those are these people in verse 14. Bring them hither and slay them before me. That's pretty sobering. And that all grows out of course, the concept that a loving God who draws us to reject fear and embrace Him in love is also a just God, who will hold us accountable for our response. And those who blatantly rebel against the Lord and say, I will not have You to rule over me. You will not rule me. I will do what I want to do. Will experience an outpouring of the wrath of God. And we can talk all day about whether they're saved or unsaved. I don't know that that's the most important point here. I wonder if there are some in this room today who, if you were to be honest, you'd have to say, you know what? Yeah, that's me. I will not be ruled. I have seen things. I have heard things. I've experienced things. I attribute them to God, and therefore I will not come underneath His rule. Scripture says, he that often being reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without exception. The worst thing, young people, that you and I could do today would be to reject God's dealing with my life, refusing. I'm not saying you're struggling. I'm not saying there's a struggle and you're trying to do right and the flesh pulls you back and you're going back and forth. But no, you don't struggle. You're hell-bent. You're going to do what you want to do. What a terrible frame of mind to be in. Because your day will come. And just as some of us will be judged for our works and welcomed into the joy of our Lord, you will be cast into a lake of fire, which burns forever. How should we live while we wait? What should we be doing with this time that we have, and specifically this unique buffet of time that we have, 6.5 weeks to do something with? What are we going to do with it? Let's not wait mindlessly. Right? Let's wait actively. Let's be circumspect. See that you be circumspect. Redeeming the time, because the days in which we live are evil. And I trust this parable will be something that inspires you to take the time that God's given you and to use it profitably for His glory, so that you'll return next semester fired up, ready to go. Not perfect. There aren't any of us like that. Very human, but encouraged in the goodness of God and what He's enabled us to do a little bit to return on this pound, this couple weeks' wages that we have in our hands. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. We're not going to have a come forward invitation or anything like that. But I want to ask you this morning, you see, John, I hear what you're saying. And honestly, I've kind of shortchanged myself. I've really kind of thought, I can't do much for the Lord. But today I've been encouraged. God's given me just as much ability to do something with my life as He's given everybody else, and I'm encouraged with that. Would you slip your hand up? I've been encouraged with that. Amen. Good. Amen. You put your hands down. How many of you'd say, you know, I've kind of looked at these three different groups of people. I've looked at the faithful. I've looked at the fearful. I've looked at the rebellious. And I've kind of drawn some conclusions about maybe where I would be. How many of you would say, I believe that I'm doing my best to take what God's given me with my life and use it for His glory, and I've been encouraged today to be even more faithful with what God's called me to do? You'd say, God's encouraging me to be faithful today. Would you slip your hand up? Just put it right back down. All right. Amen. A lot of hands. How many of you would say, well, you know, actually, I fit in more of the second category. I've been just afraid, paralyzed. Maybe it's because I've got some thoughts about God that that aren't really true according to Scripture. And God's encouraged me today that I don't need to be afraid, but that I can be confident that He's up to something good in my life, and I'm going to use my life for His glory. How many of you say, I've been fearful, but I am trying to become faithful? All right? Good. Amen. You can put your hands down. And what about the last category? I just have been resisting the Lord. And today I want to come and just genuine faith and repentance and say, Lord, forgive me. You're dealing with me. I want to respond to You because I love You, but I don't find that I do love You. I love myself. But the message of warning and wrath that will be poured out on me if I reject you has actually been very sobering. And today I want to stop rebelling against the Lord, and I want to start submitting to the Lord. If you're like that, why don't you slip your hand up? You can put it right back down. All right. I see those hands. Amen. Lord Jesus, we all have different ways to respond to this truth. And all of us have to respond. It's the Bible. You can't walk away from the Bible and be neutral. The Bible doesn't just send out a bunch of suggestions. It actually says, here's the message. This is what's up. This is what's real. And we've got to respond to it. So I pray that every one of us would respond to your word as we've heard it today. Humble ourselves and come to more greatly understand that this period of time, this brief breath that we have before you return, is worth spending mindfully on things of value that will count for eternity. And as you would bless this truth to our hearts, we would be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are dismissed.